First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 19 and 22. Our text reads, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Amen. You may be seated. We are going to be focusing attention on the work, the presence, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not some second blessing. It's not some special baptism, etc. When you read the book of Acts, you have to consider its place in redemptive history. We live in the age where the fullness of the Spirit has been granted. Every believer, every true believer then, has the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, there is much that Scripture calls our attention in considering. We can say it begins in regeneration and calling. It continues in terms of conviction, assurance. In Romans 8, we have the beautiful description of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work in prayer. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, other passages, you see the Holy Spirit gives gifts for service, what we call spiritual gifts. I don't think this list is exhaustive, but at least it contains some of the main things that we see in Scripture. Part of our challenge in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is we neglect it. I think it's probably not a subject that we consider as much as we should. And second, there is so much in Scripture. We're going to be looking at part of 1 Corinthians. I would encourage you, as you perhaps study this subject further, spend time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. They are challenging chapters, and they will fit with what we focus on today. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Why do I say that? Well, some, I think, misunderstand the teaching that we have here. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit did not request permission to regenerate. The Holy Spirit sovereignly did that. We do not control God. Some, I think, misunderstand the command. The command to obey does not mean God is somehow limited by our response. Right? You see that throughout Scripture. Israel is called to obey. Does that mean God is not able to do what he wants? That God somehow depends on us? Not at all. There's no conflict between sovereignty and the call to obey, obedience. We've been in this portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for several weeks now. There are 17 commands, as I count them, 17 commands in verses 12 through 22. And I don't think this is just a random collection of commands. I think you can see lots of parallels. This portion and other portions of Scripture, they are a little more staccato here, we can say. Galatians, Ephesians, in some cases, there's more discussion. Why they're so short here, I can't say. But these 17 commands, I think that there's an order to them. As you look back to verses 12 through 15, the peace and the order that should characterize local churches, the encouragement that we are to give to others, the life of the body. Then, verses 16 through 18, the spiritual life that we are to have as believers in terms of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Then the final four verses that we consider today, verses 19 through 22, focus on the work of the Holy Spirit and God's truth. And I think if you study these, you see how interrelated all of this is. In fact, verse 18, we pointed this out several weeks ago. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." These are not tips to a better life, tips to a happier life. This is God's will for his people. This is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I mentioned that there are parallel passages to what we have here, and it's important to consider some of these parallel passages. In other letters, then Paul, through the Holy Spirit, also gave specific instruction concerning the work of the Spirit. If you want, you can turn to these two passages. Galatians chapter 5 is the first. These are familiar passages, but I think we can see a parallel. Galatians and Ephesians and what we have here in 1 Thessalonians. So Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Here we read, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Then Ephesians 4, we'll look at another passage later in Ephesians. This is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 29. Here God's word reads, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I bring up these two parallel passages because there is a question as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5. What is the context? What is the reason that is behind these four verses? And so it's important to consider the parallels. We may not know the background entirely. We don't know all that was going on in Thessalonica. But this doesn't mean we're just left without any idea of what is going on here. As you read the commentaries, there are some differences. But as I say, it's not that we're left just throwing our hands up in the air. I'm going to submit, a very important point. There is a connection between how you are living and how you receive God's truth. There's a connection between how you are living and how you receive and respond to God's truth. When you're not living as you should, you don't want to hear what God has to say. It's part of it. And we see that, I think, in this section. So the summary that I would give is you desperately need the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and through the people of God. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and through the people of God. We'll look at these verses. I've divided that into three parts, not an inspired division, but do not quench the Spirit, verse 19. Do not despise the preaching and sharing of God's Word, verse 20. Then verses 21 and 22, we must not be naive. We hold to what is good. We reject every form of evil. Let's look first at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This is the start of an extended discussion on what we often call spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. If you have a King James or a New King James, the word gifts is in italics. The word in Greek is spiritual. And here it's translated as spiritual gifts, but it's the word spiritual. We know the word pneumos. This is a related word, pneumatikos. It's used 26 times in the New Testament, and it usually means something that is spiritual, or in this case, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Then look at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And that word gift, or gifts in verse 4, that is the Greek word gift, you know, charisma. We bring that directly into English. Charisma, or charismatic. And it has the idea of something graciously given, or
in some contexts, it's used for what we call spiritual gifts. Not always. For example, you know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's the context of these two words that helps us understand. Is it talking about a spiritual gift, something spiritual? Is it a general gift, the gift of God's grace? It is a specific gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Again, the context is important. So, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the question is this. Is this all related to spiritual gifts? Is that the main focus or context? Or is it a more general statement in terms of the instruction, similar to what we have in Galatians and Ephesians? Is the context directly focused on spiritual gifts, beginning in verse 19? Or is there a more general view? And I think the broader context makes sense here. There is a focus on being guided and directed by God's truth. I would say that's the main focus. And again, when you are not living as you should, you are not going to hear God's word as you should. And that's a dangerous place to be. We're focused on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in various passages, the Holy Spirit's ministry is described in terms of fire. You see this at least in several passages. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Acts 2, verse 3, the day of Pentecost, the description, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Revelation 4, verse 5, this description, this mighty description of God's throne room. And we read this, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." The Holy Spirit's ministry then described in terms of fire, and the language here is "do not quench the Spirit," that word we would use for quenching a flame. And fire, I think fire can represent different aspects of the Spirit's work. It could be conviction. You know, we use that expression, fire in our belly, or you know, we feel that fire, that determination. There could also be judgment, terror. A flame can destroy. We also use a flame to guide, a light, a torch. So fire, conviction, terror, or guidance. Hear the command, verse 19, "Do not quench, do not stifle the work of the Holy Spirit." Now, as I mentioned before, this does not mean the Holy Spirit cannot overcome us, that we can somehow stop the Holy Spirit. Of this command, I would say, it's similar to other commands that call for submission and obedience. The call that God gives us to obey does not mean that God depends on us. Okay? But there's the warning. Do not stand against the Spirit's work. Do not be a rebel against the Holy Spirit. John Calvin obviously thought about this command in terms of the debates of his own day. People misunderstood the doctrine of man's will. And he stated this, "But what God commands by Paul's mouth, he himself accomplishes inwardly. In the meantime, it is our part to ask from the Lord that he would furnish oil to the lamps which he has lighted up, that he may keep the wick pure and may even increase it." That's a beautiful reflection. Yes, this is a command. We are to obey this, but we also recognize we can never do this in our own strength. We pray that God would light this flame even more. Now, how is it that a believer can quench or stifle the Spirit?
How do we stand against the Spirit's work? I'm going to suggest three ways. Maybe you can come up with a longer list. But in three ways, I would say through pride. We're haughty. Through carelessness, we don't care. Through gross sin or immorality. Through specific acts of rebellion. And I would suggest these are three ways where we stifle, we quench the Spirit. Again, we're not sovereign, but we're standing in a position of serious rebellion. When you give in to sin and temptation, what are you telling the Holy Spirit? I'm going to live as I please. It's a serious form of rebellion. That, I believe, is the context here, rather than just being about spiritual gifts. Now, we serve a gracious God. How thankful all of us, as we read this text, there is plenty of room for confession, but also to acknowledge God's grace given to us. What if God gave us immediately what we deserve? Even as believers, that would be a horrible thing. God is gracious. God is holy. We must see it is wicked to despise God's blessing and guidance. It is wicked when we say, I know best. Ephesians 5:18, which I think it says a parallel passage. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We could say the abuse of wine, alcohol, the abuse of drugs also would be a way of quenching the Holy Spirit, living in rebellion to the Holy Spirit. The command is be filled with the Spirit. The inverse, then, we could say, of the command here in verse 19. So that's the starting command. Do not quench the Spirit. A related command would be verse 20. I think we move from the more general to a more specific aspect. Do not despise prophecies. Now, I recognize, my friends, as we study just these four short verses, this is part of a much larger study. And that we're not going to exhaust everything on what is a needful study. But here, let's consider this word prophecy, or prophecies here in the plural. This particular word, and it's pretty much a direct transliteration from Greek, is used about 19 times in the New Testament. 19 times in the New Testament. It's used to speak of the book of Isaiah in Matthew 13, verse 14. This particular word is used 7 times in Revelation, 5 times in 1 Corinthians, 2 times in 1 Timothy. Now, let me give 2 examples, one from Romans, one from 1 Corinthians 14. This is Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. As I say, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are very important passages as we study this passage. Well, when you hear the word prophecy, what most readily comes to mind? Just because of how the word is so often used. Generally, it's the idea of something, a word about something that's going to happen in the future. Is that what comes to your mind? Some future-orientated, this is what's going to happen in the future. That is, though, not the best definition for prophecy. Our friend J.B. Lightfoot helps us understand the better meaning. He mentions the different words that are used in Greek, and he says, according to their classical usage, the meaning is that of foretelling rather than of foretelling. What's the difference? The prophet was one who pronounced, enunciated, that is, communicated to men the will or command of the deity whose minister he was. A prophet says, this is what God has already said, rather than
Although he says, though he might at times be charged with the prediction of future events as the manifestation of that will, and thus be a prophet in the common acceptance of the term. You see, Lightfoot is writing, I think, about 100 to 200 years ago. Already that idea was, it's this prediction of the future rather than, no, this is the command of thus the Lord. As you read the Old Testament prophets, much of what they are saying is, God has already revealed his will. Israel is living in rebellion. Yes, at times they did speak about future events. Don't doubt that. But the main aspect of prophecy is, this is what the Lord says. This is what it means. As a gift, some believers are better equipped in terms of doing that whole prophetic work, applying God's word. There is a gift of prophecy. Now, it's not that only one person has it in the church. No. A variety of people could have that, yeah, that working of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that only the pastor has. Now, as we think of the book of Acts, think of how many times there was a prophecy in terms of a future. There are several. I think of Ananias, who's given an understanding of what Paul's ministry would be like. Paul one time had a vision in Corinth where God said, I'm going to keep you safe. When Paul was on the ship that was headed to Rome, remember, there's that fearsome storm. Everyone thinks we may all die. Paul was given a word to say, no, we're all going to live. So there's a couple examples in Acts like that. Otherwise, there's two other examples I can find where a man named Agabus gave a prophecy in terms of the future. Just two examples, Acts 11 and Acts 21. You can listen or turn there. This is Acts 11, 28. We read this. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Agabus, through the Holy Spirit, speaks about a great famine that was going to come. And then it did come. Then Acts 21, the same Agabus spoke about Paul's upcoming arrest. Acts 21, verse 11, Agabus, we read, comes down. Verse 11 says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So the book of Acts is very much focused on the Holy Spirit. It is the book of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's not focused on these future-orientated prophetic messages. There are some examples, no doubt. What is most of the book of Acts about? It's about the preaching, the declaration of God's word. Isn't that true? I mean, that's the main focus. The revealed word of God and applying it. Paul, when he's in the synagogues, he's taking the Old Testament scriptures. He's showing their fulfillment in Christ. He's bringing rebukes. He's doing the work of an Old Testament prophet. And that's through the Holy Spirit. I would say this. The gift of prophecy, then, is not primarily in the context of the book of Acts, then, about the future. It's about understanding, speaking, and applying God's word. There are aspects of that prophetic gift, then, that I believe have changed. They've changed today. There was a transition period from 30 to 70. From the resurrection to the judgment on Jerusalem, I think, is a transition period. You're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. There are apostles, and there are men called prophets. There are, in some cases, there are prophetesses. But Ephesians 2:20, I think, is an important passage. Ephesians 2:20 says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There was a foundation. It was prophets or apostles and prophets. That foundation has been laid. What does that mean? We should not use those titles today. Now, you know there are people who identify themselves as apostles and prophets today. One of my friends, a pastor in Chicago, tells me These are almost like multi-level marketing schemes. You know that? This person says he's an apostle. Guess what? People are great. He gets to collect money from them. It's like a multi-level marketing scheme. I've heard other stories, again, from my friend. Horrible things. People who, I'm a prophet, and I'm giving this new word of God. This is what Paul's doing. It's not what the Lord is doing. So that foundation has been laid. That's why I say 30 to 70, that foundation is established in Christ, the apostles and prophets. Would you presume to be laying the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ today? That's what cults do. And you notice in the three cults, they're all based on the idea, oh, something new is given. The old foundation, it's not good enough. It's been perverted. I have to do something new. The Reformation is not, oh, let's come up with something new. Let's go back to the Scriptures. Not some new idea, the recovery of God's truth. Now we focus back here in 1 Corinthians 5. Do not despise prophecies. Here's a question we cannot fully answer. What was going on there? Were there believers in Thessalonica despising prophecies? John Calvin, in his own context, mention those who, and I quote, proudly therefore despise the ministry of man, nay, even Scripture itself, that they may attain the Spirit. These people who thought, I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to listen even to Scripture. I have the Spirit, some special, separate revelation. In John Calvin's day, these were the libertines, as they're identified. They were causing all sorts of trouble for the church and the work of Reformation in Geneva. I think there are libertines today that you see. People, they have their own message, their own word. They don't care if it lines up with Scripture. The word despise, we use obviously today in a variety of contexts. One of its meanings is to have no use for something as beneath your consideration. You despise it. I don't need that. The issue goes back to pride and arrogance. The continued gift of prophecy today, I believe, is this. It is speaking the truth of God's word in formal settings, let's say a sermon. It could also be, I think, in the context of a more informal setting, where a believer with serious thought and reflection brings a rebuke or encouragement to another believer based on Scripture. As I say, some are more gifted in that than others. James says, we should not all want to be teachers. There's a more serious judgment that is given. There's a tendency in our sinfulness to say, I don't need to hear what I don't want to hear. I'm fine. In the words of the singer, I'll do it my way. That's a dangerous thing. In the context of the revelation that God gives, do not stand against the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not resist. Do not despise the Word of God in its reading, in its preaching, in other forms where it is administered to a believer. We need desperately God's Word. Then, number three, from verses 21 and 22. We must not be naive. We have to hold to what is good. We have to reject every form of evil. Notice the beautiful pattern that is set forth here. And I think you find this in other parts of Scripture. We have to be open to God's truth. There's a humility, a willingness to hear. That can be a good thing. However, it's dangerous to receive some teaching or idea without careful consideration of God's word. It's bad to be stubborn. It's bad. It's dangerous to be proud. There's a danger, though, in being willing to listen to anything. Right? Do you see that balance? And do we not see this throughout the church today? There are those who are stubborn. They don't want to hear anything. There are others. Oh, they'll take in anything. They're naive. They're subject to be led astray. So these commands, we can say they are as relevant and fresh today as when they were first given. Some would say, does this mean every person gets to be the sole determiner of what is right? Is every believer now the Pope?
not the body. There are people who correctly judge and discern. There are fools who think, I am being discerning. No, they're just engaging in self-deceit. People who twist the scripture. Listen to the sober teaching, the precious truth that's set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith on this important issue. Who is the ultimate judge? It's God in His Word. This is the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to read sections 9 and 10. Section 9 first. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. That's called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. Then, section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Again, this doesn't mean, well, we get to all determine what we believe is true. No, we have to be in submission to God's truth. And we're not, this does not mean we just all go our own way. There's the life of the body here, right? That's why we are to receive encouragement and rebukes. We are to seek to exhort others. There's the life of the body. But every believer, though, has to test. That's what we have here in verse 21. Test all things. Don't just receive it and think, well, it sounds good, it must be true. That's dangerous. This command to test is to be carefully observe things. I think it was used for metals that were tested. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. Let a man test himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So self-examination is also commanded in Scripture. Here, I think it's testing the idea of teachings. Is it in line with Scripture? Here's another beautiful parallel. Romans 12, verse 2. You know this verse. The word test is translated differently. Do not be what? Conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove. That's the same word, test. That you may prove, test, examine what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Isn't that a beautiful parallel to what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5? So there are lots of ideas that enter into Christianity that I think are merely the musings of men. It's not ultimately true. Just the opinions of people. It's not that we never read anything but Scripture. That we never listen to the opinions of others. But no, we have to always make sure it's judged in accordance with Scripture. The most dangerous ideas, I think, are these. Something new. Some secret. Someone says, I have this new thing no one else has seen before. I think I would run from that. Not that we're not trying to do it. If you think no one else has uncovered this, I think you are you're selling something. So, we're not to be naive. We have to carefully test all things. But notice, it's not just the negative. With equal passion, we have to hold fast what is good. There are people who reject a lot of things. But do they hold fast what is good? The rejection of that which is false, but the perseverance, the holding fast what is good, that's the equal command. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now, this is kind of an amazing verse, actually, when you read Corinthians and you know how messed up this church was. But Paul says this, now I pray, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. It's an example where this church, they were shown the grace of God. They had problems, they had issues, no doubt. But they held fast the traditions, the teachings that Paul gave to them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word. which I preach to you unless you believe in vain. Hebrews 10, the admonition. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So yes, we reject what we know is clear error. We have to study and delight in the truth. Hold fast to it. It's a beautiful description, isn't it? Then, the final command, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. I would suggest there are two related aspects to this command. Two related aspects. First, in terms of false teaching and sinful actions. We must abstain. We must reject false teaching and obviously sin. I think we can include both of that. Every form of evil. Then second, I'm going to suggest this. Not abstaining from sinful activities or not abstaining from false doctrine, it will affect your reception of God's truth. If you're engaging in an activity that you know is going against your truth, you're not going to hear God's word as you should. And likewise, if you're taking in this false teaching, not abstaining from it, it's also going to affect how you receive God's truth. And we also then consider how many other distractions we face in life that we bring on ourselves. So when you're not keeping in step with the Spirit, when you're not truly, humbly walking with the Lord, you're in a dangerous position. Sadly, if you've been reading any of the news, there have been a number of high-profile Christians, writers, others, Christian leaders, celebrities at different levels, who have abandoned the faith in God's truth. And I would suggest this rejection is not an intellectual rejection, but an ethical rejection. What do I mean? I would argue those who once profess the faith and then turn away, they do not do so because of deep study, but the love of sin, the love of self, the love of Israel. It's an ethical turning away from the truth. I submit 2 Timothy 4:10 and 1 John 2 as the evidence of this. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. Some that worked with Paul, but loved this present world. Turned away from the truth. Then, you know this passage very well, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What a beautiful promise, but what a needed warning. How desperately we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through the people of God. Are you open to God's truth? Do you give yourself, do you give attention to study, the reading of God's Word? It's a dangerous thing when you live on autopilot. So as we study even just these four verses, I think for all of us there's room for confession of sin. Where have we been stubborn? Where have we been proud? Where have we resisted? Quenched the Spirit. Secondly, we rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How gracious God is to us, even as we consider these commandments. Do you know the grace of God, how he has watched over you, how he has protected you? And we also then, we rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, anything good that we do or desire to do, that comes from where? That's the work of the Spirit in our lives. Anything that is truly good, holy, and righteous, that's the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, right? We don't just do these things naturally. We're, yes, we're in union with Christ, but he's given us the Spirit. Anything that is truly pleasing to God, that's the fruit of the Spirit. There's no room then for rejoicing in ourselves. We give the praise to our great God. Let's seek obedience, the glory of his holy name.